Galatians chapter 5 this morning. We're going to look at a passage of scripture that speaks of liberty. Liberty, as we just celebrated Independence Day yesterday, and this one being significant as it is, the 250th anniversary of signing there of the Declaration of Independence. And I can remember as a teenager, our family had opportunity to go visit, I believe, the courthouse there where it was, Independence Hall, where it was signed. And the tour guide was explaining all that happened. And after it was signed, they left the building. And I believe it was Benjamin Franklin, if my memory serves me correct, who said, "We have a republic if we can keep it." And the Lord has blessed to keep us for these many years. And that certainly is His grace, is His mercy. And we pray and we covet His grace and mercy for the years to come, and His forgiveness and His restorative abilities in our country. We certainly need Him to cleanse and restore. But I want to look at a passage here. We're going to look at quite a few verses in Galatians chapter 5. But for the sake of our reading this morning, I'll have you just keep your seats, and we're going to look at verse 1. Just one verse. The Bible says in Galatians 5 and verse 1, "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage." I want to read that again. "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage." If you would bow your heads and pray with me. Father, we pause at this moment and come to you and acknowledge that we need you here. Father, I need you as I preach. Lord, if you would give me clarity of thought and speech and mind as I deliver the message that you've given me. And Father, may we give attention to the liberty that you've given us, Lord, in your Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, may we understand the greatness of it, and if there's one here who hasn't been set free by Christ today, that today would be the day of their salvation. We love you and we need you now. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, and that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. The Declaration of Independence of the United States, or even the Constitution of the United States and the Bill of Rights, they do not create or establish the rights and freedoms that Americans have. These founding documents simply serve to outline and to describe the truths and the liberties that God has given as the Creator. The rights and liberty comes not from man, but from God Himself. And our founding fathers understood this, and that's why they put the phrase that these truths are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, right? They understood that God is the author of liberty. These founding documents that we so admire and venerate were penned in an age when the rights and the liberties of the colonies on the American continent were being undermined and being threatened in a great way. The Declaration of Independence was signed by those to assert and to establish the rights, not that they desired to have, but that they believed were given by the Creator Himself. So that they might, may I say it this way, stand fast in the liberty that they had. In fact, the less quoted phrase right after the preamble of the Declaration of Independence there, it says, "To secure these rights, Governments are instituted among men, deserving their just powers from the consent of the governed. These governments, they're instituted to protect the God-given right. But we find a truth that was true in that day, and it is true today as well. Liberty and freedom is hard to gain, but it is easily forfeited. We see that in our nation. It's easy to be forfeited. And through the years, as we study American history, we could describe many ways down through the ages and through the decades where more and more of our freedoms may not resemble the original way in which they were possessed as Americans from the beginning. It is our natural tendency to grow complacent and to let our guard down. And as Americans, we should stand fast in liberty, holding our freedom dear and striving to remain free and exercise our rights, and which is our civil responsibility as citizens of this nation. But as important and as meaningful to us as our civil liberties are, our Christian liberty is even more vital. Our Christian liberty is even more dear. And the Apostle Paul here writes to the Galatians of their liberty, though they were not Americans, of course. They were in Christ, as all children of God are, regardless of their passport, regardless of their citizenship. And he reminds them of their liberty. And he exhorts them to stand fast in this liberty, to hold it dear, to continue in it, to stand firm in it, to continue in their liberty to stand fast. The third word we find in our verse here, stand fast, but he says, therefore, linking this truth that he's mentioning in verse 1 to really the entire message that's been laid out of the book of Galatians, he's referring to what was going on in the background and really what necessitated him writing this epistle to the churches in the region of Galatia, which would be our modern day Asia Minor. You see, Paul had not too long ago, from the time in which he wrote the epistle to the Galatians, Paul in his missionary journey had traveled through the region. And he had done so preaching and teaching faith in Jesus Christ as the only way to be saved, the only way to inherit the kingdom of God, the only way to have a relationship with God the Father is to accept the sacrifice of Jesus Christ the Son on your behalf. Grace through faith. He taught that the Gentiles need not convert to the ceremonial law of Judaism, and that keeping the law or really observing any kind of work, for that matter, really had nothing to do with salvation at all. They were simply, as Gentiles, to put away their idols and to cleave to Jesus Christ as their Savior. How liberating it is to know this morning that my salvation and my standing with God is not tied to my ability to conform to a set of rules. I'm so thankful for that. How liberating that is. That my salvation is not tied to my works or my adherence to the rules of the law. But if you understand the history of the book of Galatians, you find that after Paul went through the region teaching and preaching the pure message of Jesus Christ, there came behind him some false teachers. Many would call them the Judaizers who went into those that were Gentiles by tradition, Gentiles by heritage, and then said that for them to be saved, they must accept the sign, the covenant of the Abrahamic covenant, and observe certain aspects of the ceremonial law. And that, yes, faith in Jesus is good, but it's not good enough. And you have to do works. You have to obey the law. says in Galatians chapter 2, maybe you could turn over to Galatians chapter 2 and look at these verses with me, verses 4 and 5. And that because of false brethren unawares brought in. Now, when it says they were unawares, that means that they were unknown to the people that were coming in. They didn't understand that their motivation was to pervert the truth. It says, and that of false brethren unawares brought in, who came in privily to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage, to whom we gave place by subjection, no, not for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. And so if you get the context here, Paul has both been with them and taught them the gospel of Jesus Christ. And in Galatians chapter 1, he says, it was so evidently set before you, it was as if you were eyewitnesses to the death of Christ on the cross. They knew the gospel message. It had been preached to them so clearly. Yet after his departure came in those false teachers saying that they needed to take the sign of the old covenant. They needed to obey the law to be saved. And so now Paul takes pen in hand, writes to these, some of which would have been truly converted believers, and says, don't go back to keeping the law. Let me tell you, the law is not what saves you. He even deals with the fact that the law never was the means of salvation. Time out. There are people that will teach in what we call hyper-dispensationalism. And what that means is that the mode of salvation was different down through the ages. And they will say that during the age of the law and during the time of Abraham that salvation wasn't by faith. It was by obedience to the law and faith, yes, but then they had to obey. And they're essentially doing what the Judaizers did in the regions of Galatia, saying that it's more than just faith. But the Bible says that Abraham believed God and it was accounted unto him for righteousness. And so when you look at the Old Testament saints who were under the dispensation of the law, we do believe that God in different times in history dealt with his people in specific ways. So we would accept most tenets of simplistic dispensationalism. We do believe that there are certain administrations clearly seen in the scriptures. But one common theme that runs from the fall of man in Genesis all the way to the coming of Jesus Christ is this. The only way is through faith in the spotless Lamb that taketh away the sins of the world. And in the Old Testament, those Old Testament saints weren't looking backwards as we do today. They were looking forward to the coming sacrifice, the person of Jesus Christ. So that one's free. I won't charge you for that one. It wasn't in my notes, but I figured we'd deal with it since we see it here. Because in the book of Galatians, Paul deals with the fact that, look, Abraham believed God and it was accounted to righteousness. The law did not save. It never saved. In fact, all the law does is a measuring stick, is a schoolmaster that says, you can't do it without Christ. You can't do it. And Jesus, he fulfilled the law, meaning he is the only one who is ever able to live a sinless life, adhering to every tenet of the law, both on the outward man and the inward man. He was the spotless, sinless Lamb of God. Yeah. But they're trying to change all this. They're trying to say that Jesus is not enough. And so Paul says, time out. Stand fast in your liberty. Don't be pushed away from this liberty that you have in Jesus Christ. Why? Because the law does not save. Beginning in verse 2 down through verse 4 here in Galatians 5, he communicates this so clearly. Adding works to salvation makes the sacrifice of Christ meaningless. Verse 2, he says, behold, I Paul say unto you, that if you be circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing. What he's saying, if you convert to Judaism, if you take the sign of the Old Testament covenant, that Christ is meaningless, because now that what's saving you is your adherence to the rules, not the sacrifice of Christ. If you're trusting, let me say this morning, if you are trusting in your works and the good things that you do, you are indeed lost and need to accept Jesus Christ as your personal Savior for the payment for your sin. There is no cosmic scale up there somewhere where when the end of days, all your good deeds over here and all your bad deeds over there, and whichever way goes up is whether you get in or not. That is nowhere in Scripture, my friend. In fact, the Bible tells us all the good things that we can do without Christ are as filthy rags. If indeed there was a balance with all the things that we could do to save ourselves, the good things would be empty and all the evil things that we've ever done and even the good things we've tried to do in our fleshly sinful way would be on that side. To say that salvation must be more than faith in Christ is to say that Christ is insufficient to save. So often I will share the gospel of Jesus Christ. I'll share that Jesus came to this earth and he died on the cross for our sins. He was buried and he rose again the third day. And I share this truth and work through the plan of salvation. And then a question I enjoy asking in this conversation, because it really gets down to the heart. It really gets down to where a person is in their understanding. And I'll ask this question: if you were to die today, and you were standing outside of heaven, and God would ask you the question, why should I let you in? What would your answer be? You wouldn't believe the answers I hear to that question. Most common would be, well, I try to be a good person. The Bible says there are none good, no, not one. All gone out of the way. We're all sinners. There's no good people. Some people say, well, yeah, you know, let me tell you about when I got baptized. Baptism cannot save you. And to say that, yes, believe, as some do, some teach this very clearly, that yes, you need to believe in Jesus Christ, but that's not enough. You also have to be baptized. So yes, believe, but also do this thing. My friends, that is not the way of salvation. That is another gospel. If baptism, the work, good work of baptism must be accomplished before salvation can come to a person, that means that the sacrifice of Jesus Christ is insufficient to save them. It's not through baptism. Well, I volunteer and I give and I do this and, you know, I try to be good to my neighbors, and that's not it. That's not the answer to the question. Ephesians 2, 8, 9 says, for by grace are you saved through faith. And then just in case that wasn't clear enough, it says, and not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. If you worked hard all week and your boss came and put your paycheck on your desk and said, I've got a gift for you, you wouldn't appreciate that, because that's not a gift. You earned every penny. But salvation is a gift. It cannot be earned. Yet so many strive to earn the salvation that can only be received through simple childlike faith in the person of Jesus Christ. It's not of works, lest any man should boast. It is bondage to believe that good works are a part of your salvation, because you can never be good enough. You can't do it. You can never be good enough. I believe this is an aspect of Christianity in America that is so common. I believe there are people who would hold to a traditional aspect of being a Christian, yet they are lost and on their way to hell, even though they believe in the existence of God, even though they believe in that Jesus existed and that he died on a cross. But they're on their way to hell because they're not trusting in his sacrifice. They're trying to do it themselves. My friend, if you try to save yourself, you will fail miserably and you will be miserable along the way. Turn with me to John chapter 8. I think there are so many in our nation and really all across the world who are in bondage to this thought that I must earn my salvation. Ever on an eternal guilt trip of all the things that they must do to become accepted with God. But when you learn the truth, it brings great freedom. When you learn the truth, it brings great liberty. Notice John 8 and verse 32. Ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you, what's that next word? Free. Free from what? Free from the bondage of doing better and trying harder. Free from the bondage of the guilt trip of trying to make your own way to God. Free from the bondage of the law. Jump down to verse 36. If the Son, capital S, this is Jesus, if the Son therefore shall make you free, ye shall be free indeed. The truth is this morning, you may have trusted in your works. You may have be trusting in the things that you've done, the trying hard and doing better and turning over a new leaf. But that only brings bondage. But you can be liberated from the bondage of your self-effort by understanding that Jesus has accomplished the task that you never could. And he did it when he was nailed willingly on the cross of Calvary, and his body was bruised for our iniquities. He suffered the just wrath of God on the cross that you and I deserve so that we could be free to accept by faith and receive his salvation. But the Galatians, some of them, it would seem, listened to this false teaching. It appears that there were some who had not fully come to the understanding of their own salvation, had not been converted, but then in turn had been led to be deceived by those that came behind Paul. And those that chose to be converted to Judaism, who chose works over faith, demonstrated a deliberate choice to reject Christ. He says in verse 4, Christ has become of no effect unto you. Consider that. Christ has become of no effect to you, whosoever you are justified by the law. Think about that for a moment. Is the sacrifice of Christ on the cross some 2,000 years ago, is it sufficient to save every person that has ever lived? Yes, it is. 100%. But is his sacrifice in effect for every person that's ever lived? No. Because so many would rather live in their own ability to do good and to do good works and to follow religious rules rather than repent of that self-effort and turn as a simple child's faith and accept Jesus Christ. Let me ask you this morning, is the finished work of Jesus Christ, is it in effect in your life? Have you accepted Jesus as your Savior, or have you been in bondage to self-effort? There is liberty, my friends, in the gospel message of faith, because our eternity is not bound by our adherence to a set of rules, but it is found in our attachment to the person of Jesus Christ. Stand fast in the liberty of Christ, because the law cannot save, and because faith in Christ is the only way to be saved. Verse 5, for we through the Spirit wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. For in Jesus Christ neither circumcision availeth anything or uncircumcision, but faith which worketh by love. What is he saying? He's saying it doesn't matter if you're Jewish by heritage. It doesn't matter if you were Gentile by birth. If you've accepted Jesus Christ, you're in Christ. Faith is the only way to be saved. Did you notice the interesting words in verse 5? For we through the Spirit, that's the Holy Spirit here, wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. What does it mean, righteousness by faith? I thought you said none of us can be good. How can we be righteous? Well, the truth is we can't be righteous, but through faith, we can be made righteous. Now, that righteousness is not righteousness that I have done. It's not righteousness that you can do. It is the righteous life of Jesus Christ, the spotless Lamb of God, who lived a perfect life. He was born without a father. He was born by immaculate conception, conceived by the Virgin Mary, and without the sin nature of a father passed down from the sin of Adam. Yet he then went on to choose obedience every step of the way in his life. He was free from the original sin, but he was also free from his own choice of sin. And it wasn't without temptation. The Bible tells us that he was at all points tempted like as we are. Yet he was perfect. He was the sufficient sacrifice that was able to suffice the wrath of God on the cross. And when a person accepts Jesus Christ and says, Jesus, I believe that you died for my sin, that you were buried, and that you rose again the third day, God, I believe and I trust in this. What happens in that moment of conversion is that person then sets aside their self-effort and takes upon them the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And when God looks at a sinner who's been saved by God's mercy and God's grace, he doesn't see the wickedness that we commit. He sees the righteousness of his Son. And the words paid in full on top. What a liberty to know that it's been paid. Yeah. We should stand fast in the liberty of Christ, because this false doctrine of this legalistic persuasion hinders growth. It says in verse 7, ye did run well, who did hinder you that ye should obey the truth? I've known saved people who came from different church backgrounds that taught a confusing gospel message. I'll get specific. From the Church of Christ background that muddled baptism and salvation, who truly were saved, because though they were saved and immediately they got dunked, the moment they stepped out that aisle and went forward, they said, Jesus, I trust you as my personal Savior. And they were saved. But then, as they have accepted and been regenerated, because of the false teaching, and because of the thought that I can somehow lose my salvation, therefore I need to try harder, do better, and keep the faith, and we use all these spiritual words, that person never really grows in the Lord, and never grows to do much for the Lord, because they've been hindered by false teaching. You say, what are you saying? I'm saying that clarity with the gospel message is vital not only to the salvation of a sinner, but to the sanctification and to the growth of the saints. You need to understand, Christian, that it's finished. You don't need to keep laying the foundation of salvation. You don't need to wonder if indeed you've been saved and you've placed your faith in Christ. You don't need to wonder if it's all taken care of. According to the authority of the Word of God, it's done. I can remember I was going through some discipleship material with a couple one time who came from a Church of Christ background, who when they first, they were, I believe, one of those who was truly converted at the moment that they responded to the need to accept Christ, but so immediately were baptized and confused by some of the teaching and thought that they could lose their salvation and there was no growth taking place in their life. And I can remember as we were dealing with what scriptural baptism is and how that you're saved before that and how the thief on the cross was not ripped off the cross and dunked and nailed back again and he still went to paradise, okay? So we dealt with all the scriptural teaching surrounding that salvation is done, and then you move forward and decide to show that to others through baptism. And I can remember the light bulb moment for him. The husband who had been wrestling with this idea and this thought that he could lose his salvation, he slammed his Bible shut, threw his arms up in the air and said, it's done. It's done. It's finished. Which consequently is the same thing Jesus said when he finished his work on the cross. It is finished. What a liberating truth it is to know that you're secure, child of God, in the hand of Christ. 1 Peter 1, 3 through 5 says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again into a lively hope by the resurrection of Christ Jesus from the dead, to inherit an incorruptible and undefiled that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time." May I help you this morning? May I encourage you this morning? If there has been a moment in your life where in the sincerity of your heart, you've come to Jesus and said, "I believe that you died on the cross for my sin, you were buried, you rose again, and I trust in that to get me to heaven," according to the scriptures, you are born again. There's no need to go back and to relay that foundation. You cannot lose your salvation. You cannot fall away. You cannot back up into perdition. All these words that have been hijacked from certain verses across the scriptures. It is done. It is finished. Stand fast in your position in Christ. Rejoice in the liberty of the free gift of salvation. But Paul helps us here with some balance, because many take this position of liberty and they abuse it. They correctly so believe that a person, when they accept Christ, they're saved, that it is secure, and it is forever. But then they take that liberty and they then change it into what God never intended, and it becomes license. And it becomes this license to sin. But Paul says in verse 13 of Galatians chapter 5, "For brethren, ye have been called unto liberty. Only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another." Jesus saved you and has set you free from the yoke of religion, not so that you can live like the devil, but so that you can be Christ-like and be sanctified and holy as he is holy. Yeah. A.W. Tozer said this about liberty that Paul is speaking of here in Galatians 5. He says, "Freedom is liberty within bounds. Liberty to obey holy laws, liberty to keep the commandments of Christ, to serve mankind, to develop to the full all the latent possibilities within our redeemed natures." True Christian liberty never sets us free to indulge our lusts or to follow our fallen impulses. Liberty is different than license. It's from the root word that means permission. It is the excess or the inappropriate imbalance of what we call liberty. It's exorbitant freedom. I think we see that in play in our nation, don't we? The freedom that God wants to grant us is not the freedom to indulge in our lustful, sinful, carnal desires, unrestrained by any morality, which we see every day in this world, in our nation. But the liberty that we have in Christ is one that constrains us to obedience. We're free from the bondage of sin. We're free from the bondage of sinful addictions. Romans 6, 1 through 2 says, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein?" Down in verse 6 through 9 of Romans 6, he says, "Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. Now if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more. Death hath no more dominion over him." A child of God is to be set free from the bondage of sinful habits and sinful addictions. Set free to obey. Set free to say no to what previously you were bound to. And Paul encourages, lastly here, the Galatians to be motivated by love rather than by obligation. He says in verse 13 that we're to serve one another. Not servants to the law, not servants to sin, not servants to false religion, but servants of one another. And Christian liberty is an awesome reality. It's an awesome truth for the Christian. Our position in Christ is liberating. It brings great personal joy to know where it's finished. But our place in Christ is not simply for personal enjoyment, my friends. It's because we are saved to serve and love one another, to serve Him. Galatians 6:2, Paul says, bear you one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. We're not free to indulge in sin, neither are we free to indulge in conflict with God's people, with those around us. We're to love our neighbors. You see, the law put so many rules and regulations on what it meant to love your neighbor. You had to be careful how you gleaned your fields. You couldn't go back if you missed some olives. You had to leave those for the fatherless and the widows. And you had to pay just wages. You had to do this. And all the details is quite a handbook of a code of conduct. All the details that had to be done. But now in Christ, these things are not regulated as they once were. The command is simply, because you're indwelled with the Holy Spirit who is able to bear fruit in your life, you are to be motivated by love and to love one another. Christian liberty is not freedom from restraint, but it is constrained by the freedom and by the love of God. Galatians 5:1 says, stand fast therefore in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. As we stand fast in our American liberties on this 250-year anniversary, we must not forget to first stand fast in our liberty as Christians. Not to be tangled with the quicksand of a works-based salvation. Not to be tripped up and chained by sinful habits and addictions, but set free to serve Him. Set free to love as Christ wants us to love. If you would stand with me with every head bowed and every eye closed, we're going to have a moment of invitation. Now here, the moment of invitation at the end of a service is just a simple purpose so that as the Lord has spoken to you during the message, that you can respond to Him. That you can pray and ask repentance where repentance is necessary, that you can speak to the Lord as He's spoken to you. But I want to speak specifically this morning. If there's anyone here who's not been set free by the salvation so freely offered by Jesus Christ, that when the pianist begins to play, would you come forward? Would you come forward and we'll have someone here that can speak with you and can take their Bible and show you what it means to be saved so you can get it settled. Father, we love you, and I pray that you'd have your free will and way in the invitation. Lord, I'm so thankful for the liberty you've given us as a nation. Father, I'm even more thankful for the liberty you've given us in your Son, Jesus. May we stand fast in the truth that sets us free. Father, if there's a Christian here who's been confused about the means of salvation, because of some false teaching, Lord, may they put that aside and continue to grow and begin to grow in their walk with you. Father, if there's one who's never accepted your free gift of salvation, or maybe who's been trusting in their works, that today they might repent of that and step out in simple childlike faith. In Jesus' name, amen. With every head bowed and every eye closed as the pianist plays, I'm going to give you a moment to do business with the Lord. Thank you for being in your place this morning, being in church. If this is your first time with us, we're so thankful that you're here today. You had chose to have church with us. Church folks, get around and greet the new faces that you see. But we're glad that you're here with us. And I trust everybody was up way too late last night watching fireworks or being wakened by them, one or the other. But to maybe go home, get you an afternoon nap. Come back. We'll be here at 6 p.m. for the evening service. Look forward to the rest of what God has for us today. Brother Peter, would you lift up your voice and dismiss us?